So this summer, we've been going through a series called Summer in Psalms. And I don't know about you, but I have quite enjoyed the series. The Psalms have always been a wonderful place to go in times whenever you're feeling hurt, painful, downcast, to be reminded of the power of God, to be reminded that He is with the brokenhearted, to be reminded that He is the good shepherd that guides us through the valley of darkness, that the valley of the shadow of death. We are reminded on a much broader scale that David actually reflects in Scripture what the human experience is like. And so going through the Psalms has been a wonderful, wonderful time just of study and prayer and meditation. But specifically, we've been going through the Messianic Psalms. And I know we've discussed it on a few occasions of what that term means, Messianic, the anointed one. The Psalms that are pointed towards Christ Jesus, our Messianic King. And so it's just been awesome that we've been able to gather together on the Lord's Day and worship and enjoying the Messianic Psalms together, being built up on the knowledge and girding our affections to our Messiah King, Jesus. Seeing the suffering King, the shepherd King, and the glorious King, as we saw in Psalm 22 through 24. That is a place we can go to at any point to be reminded of the glorious King by which we serve in Christ Jesus, Psalms 22 through 24. So today, we're going to be in Psalm 45. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 45 and kind of hold a place there. But before we dive into Psalm 45, we're going to give some background to the text of Psalm 45 here in a moment. So we have been observing the moments within the Psalms when David clearly acknowledges and prophetically speaks of a greater King to come. The anointed King David, the one who has been filled with the Spirit of God, put 10,000 to flight and characterized as one who is after God's very own heart. His affections were guided to the coming greater King. And as we will see today, Psalm 45 is pinned through one of those affections, have been sealed and centered upon the greater King. But before we engage in today's text, I want to take us back. Way back to give us some context and background on the weightiness of the glory found within Psalm 45. So we're going to be going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. The genesis of creation, when God created the dominion by which mankind would reign and rule as image bearers of God to multiply His glory amongst the face of the earth. So mark your place in Psalm 45 and let's dive over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, well, we'll read it together. But I want to start with this basis because we're going to see how the failure of King Adam leads to the rejoicing of the glorious King by which we're going to be reading in Psalm 45. There's a failure that happens by the dominion found in Adam that was given over to him in Genesis 2 before we dive into Psalm 45. So Genesis 2. Let's start in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So right from the get-go, chapter 2, we see the establishment of the completeness of God's creation, both the heavens and the earth, that God is the only source by which all of creation came about, and that He established the order of all of creation. Verse 4, These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. This is the only time that we see this definitive mark of a living creature being identified with something within creation. We hear about the birds and the animals, but at no point did God say, this has become a living creature. What this is identifying is the separation by which the image of God is placed upon a particular point of creation, his crown of creation being mankind, Let's continue on. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Who planted it? Did Adam plant it? No, absolutely not. It was the Lord who planted this garden. In the Garden of Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Yet again, the Lord established that there was nobody to work the ground. So who established all of the trees that were good for food? The Lord did. Yet again, Adam was not participatory in this. Continuing on. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And let's go ahead and skip down to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Did the Lord establish the garden first before he put man in it? Yes, he did. The Lord gave provision. We saw this whenever we talked about the cup. The cup and the bread, that he is the cup and the portion, that he is both the life, the one who gives life, but he is also the provision of life. He established the order within creation. He established all that mankind needed within creation before he placed man in charge of it. He gave to mankind that which was not established, nor did that man established on their own. He gave to mankind all of his, from his goodness and glory, gave to mankind that which they had received. Continuing on. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground of the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that's what was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So while Adam had been given dominion over that which God created, the Lord brought forward all the animals and say, "Adam, you working in your dominion will name all these, and that name that you give it will be its name." He brought them all forward. So Adam noticed something. Every single one of these creatures that were brought forward had a mate with it. They had another that could fulfill and multiply upon the face of the earth. Adam did not. So the Lord God, continuing on. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, brought her to the man. The Lord presented the woman to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Every element of creation, everything by which God had established dominion and given over to humanity, he brought forward to Adam. He brought forward all the creatures and said, "You name them, and whatever that name is, that's what it will be." Adam, recognizing that he had no helpmate in all of creation, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone." He created yet again a helpmate and brought it before Adam. This helpmate was spotless, righteous, perfect in every single way. Partnered with Adam to be able to fulfill the covenant command of go and multiply. Fill the earth with my glory. That was her purpose. That's what they were supposed to work together in. So I want to draw some attention of a few of these points within the narrative of Genesis 2 that we should be mindful of before we dive in to Psalm 45. This first portion, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Adam could not fulfill the covenant commands of God to be fruitful and multiply on his own. He could not, obviously. There's some in our society that think so, but that is not the truth at all. Adam is not able to multiply himself. He is not able to fill all of the earth with the glory of God, he needed a helpmate to be able to fulfill it. Therefore, God would provide a helpmate, one who would aid as an absolutely vital and infinitely important role in covenant fulfillment. It would require both Adam and Eve to fulfill the covenant command of God. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam was given dominion over the face of the earth. God, in creating the garden, created a temple and a kingdom which God would rule and reign and have dominion over all as the sovereign king, the sovereign creator of all. But he handed those, that which he called good, over to mankind, that they would have dominion over that, over this portion of his creation. He would rule and reign, having given dominion to mankind under the authority of the Creator. God had created everything that man needed, absolutely everything. If you could imagine living in such a place where there was no need or no want within the whole human experience, that's what Adam was in. Every fruit-bearing tree was good for food. He had dominion over everything that God created. Did Adam create any of it? Absolutely not. God created it all and said, "Here, Adam, take dominion over this for me. I am giving you the responsibility to go and spread my glory amongst all of the earth. And here's a helpmate to do it." This bride that was presented before Adam was spotless, beautiful, perfect, and righteous. Adam also had a responsibility as prophet, priest, and king within the garden to ensure that that covenant helpmate stayed pure, stayed righteous, stayed perfect. It was his responsibility to govern and have dominion over all of the creatures and his helpmate to guard her. And the rib of the Lord, this is verse 22, and the rib of the Lord that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The Lord presented the spotless bride to Adam. The Lord did not create something flawed or broken, but presented to Adam the spotless and perfect bride for him to love, care, protect, and teach. And as we'll see later, Adam will seek to blame God for the woman at the fall. Verse 25, we're not ashamed. There was nothing between the man and the woman to be ashamed of. They both stood perfect in perfect goodness and righteousness before God. For God created them absolutely perfect and righteous that they may dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. The kingdom and dominion that he handed over to Adam was completely perfect. It was good. There was no need to be ashamed because sin and shame had not entered into creation, had not entered into the garden. But tragedy struck. Tragedy struck. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's find out what happened. And I'm sure most of you are aware, but I would like to listen to what the Word has to say regarding this. And I want to feel the weightiness of what was happening during the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the one who was going to bring temptation, the one who was going to introduce the fall and bring mankind down, was found within creation. Whose job was it to ensure that creation maintained its uprightness? Who had dominion of all of creation? Just keep that in mind as we continue on. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what the Lord said? Did he say, "Lest you touch it"? No, he did not. He said, "Don't eat of it." So here we see already a flaw within the commandment. Adam had presented a command forward that superseded or went beyond that which God had established. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was the delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord, Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I heard you, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." A few takeaways from chapter 3 before we get into Psalm 45. 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other creature that the Lord God had made. Verse 1, who had been given dominion over the creatures of the earth and the garden? Adam did. He was the one who was given dominion. And what was his function and purpose? Did God actually say? You know, if Adam was acting like the king that he was supposed to be, he would have crushed the head of the serpent for even speaking in such a way about the Lord. His job was to ensure that his bride and covenant fulfillment remained intact and perfect. But what did Adam allow to have happen to his bride? To be swallowed up, to be marred, to be tainted, to be broken. He didn't do his job. The serpent within creation, by which he had dominion over and he was responsible for, he allowed that evil into it. He did not protect her at all. He failed as a prophet. He did not explicitly give the word of the Lord. He failed as a priest by not maintaining that the evil remained outside of the garden or destroyed altogether. And 3, he failed as a king because he allowed his dominion to fall. As you're well aware, after the fall of man came the fall of everything. Adam lost the perfection. Adam and Eve both lost their perfect right standing with the Lord. There was enmity between the two. She sought to rule over him, and he ruled over her. It was a back and forth. So the covenant between man and wife had become tainted and broken. All of creation now is broken. We lost dominion over that. Try having dominion over a grizzly bear. You will not bite me. It will. Creation's broken. We lost it all. Mankind lost it all the day of the fall. Completely separated. Notice who the serpent was speaking to, though. The one to whom the man Adam was responsible for. Notice how the serpent didn't go right to Adam and be like, "Hey, did God really say?" He went after the covenant helpmate. He didn't go after Adam. God spoke to Adam the commandments. Adam was prophet, priest, and king of the garden, was to secure his bride and deliver to her the word of the Lord and keep covenant intact. Adam failed to protect his bride from sin, and thus she lost her innocence, her perfection, and her righteousness. King Adam lost his bride for all eternity. King Adam did not keep his bride from falling away from the Lord. King Adam lost it all. They heard the Lord coming and they hid themselves. Ashamed and hiding at the hearing of the Creator of all things, the Lord God of all, who had established all of creation to trust dominion to His perfect creatures, Adam and Eve, only to have both His appointed king and His bride cowering in fear because King Adam had failed. There is no triumph, no triumphal jubilee when the Creator of all comes this time. So this is the background of our text this morning. That there was a king who had been given dominion of all the things the Lord had created, and he failed. He allowed his bride to become tainted, broken, lost for eternity. Everything that the Lord God had made that was good and presented forward to Adam broke it. In the same manner, why? that we all are broken, that our relationships are broken, we succumb to death because of this. We're at enmity with creation, no longer able to have dominion over it. All because Adam did not prevent his bride from falling. The first appointed king of all humanity, Adam, failed on all fronts to protect his bride and keep covenant with God intact and secure. King Adam's failure cast his bride and all of mankind into damnation and despair. We would need a new king, a greater covenant-keeping king, a redeeming king, who would present the perfect bride back to God as the covenant between man and God is restored. Restoration from that which was lost. Beauty from ashes. Now, with the background of understanding of that which was lost, let's read Psalm 45. And I want you to listen to the tone of this particular psalm. First off, at the very beginning, we see that it's to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil. This is a song. This is most likely a corporate song that was going to be sung amongst the people. A maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. So right from the get-go, this is a love song. Listen, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and acacia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of all people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This is a love song. This is a love song about our victorious King Jesus and the redemption of his bride. The bride that was lost in creation at the fall. The redemption of Christ to adorn his bride in riches. To pull his bride from destitute, from destruction, from being marred and cast aside, broken and destroyed. He's bringing her forward and adorning her in many-colored robes and in gold. What a beautiful song that we see this morning. A few things. This is a love song. This is a song about a king who is not David. This psalm is quoted in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, which is why it has been labeled as a messianic psalm. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 quotes verses 5 and 6. As the author of Hebrews is articulating that this particular song is connected to Christ. It is a part of the song that is utilized to showcase the sovereignty and power by which Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This psalm is about King Jesus. This psalm is about what redemption looks like. So it brings us to number one. Gird up your sword, O mighty King. Gird up your sword, O mighty King. This comes from verses 2 through 9. 2 through 9. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall before you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and acacia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So the beginning of the psalm, the beginning of this particular psalm, is one of joy and gladness. It starts with the declaration of the mighty and gracious king riding into battle. This king is a righteous king whose lips have been brushed with grace. The lips of a king whose speaking is dripping with grace. Rather than a vengeful or a tyrannical king, a king that's needed to be feared, this is a king of this psalm, is a mighty, victorious king whose lips speak with grace and mercy. Adam and Eve hid from the sound of their king for fear because of their shame. The king spoken about here is one whose mighty acts are not one of fear, but of welcomed joy. The hearing of this king brings joy and gladness, not shame and hiding. Gird up your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. The king being sung about here in Psalm 45 is not a king who lays aside the sword so that wickedness would grow rampant in the garden. When Adam was supposed to gird up his sword, he failed to do so. Redemption would come from a king who would gird up his sword to make war against the enemies of his people. The greatest enemy of all mankind. The enemy that caused the removal from the garden in the first place, not just the serpent, but the serpent and sin along with death. Adam did not gird up the sword. Adam went and hid. Adam allowed his bride to fall. Adam allowed everything to become lost. Oh, the king that we serve girded up his sword, and he went right into battle, facing face forward against sin and death and the serpent, that Christ came to undo or break all the works of the devil. Gird up your sword, O mighty one, with all your splendor and majesty. Adam failed to gird it up. Adam failed to face forward the battle that was required of him. He hid instead. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So are we talking about David here? No. The identified king in the psalm is the Lord himself. So redemption will have to come through the God-man king. God himself will come as a man to redeem men back to God. This is incredible. Mankind had nothing within its own constitution and will, nothing within its own ability to be able to redeem itself. So God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, would come to be victorious in our place, to redeem us back, to present a bride back in the garden, back to God once and for all. There was nothing Adam can do at this point. He had lost it all. There's nothing you and I can do at this point to redeem ourselves. In Christ alone, by which is our victory and redemption is found. So redemption would come through the God-man king. If you ever wanted to know what grace and mercy looks like, what love actually looks like, think on this. God created a kingdom, a garden. God created mankind as the crown of his creation. God placed man into the kingdom to have dominion over it and over all of the fruit of the kingdom except for one tree. They had been given all things. All things were good, all things were pleasing, all things were sustaining, all things were permissible except for one tree. Man goes against God. God casts man from his presence. Mankind is given prophecy about their redemption. Mankind cannot redeem themselves. God comes as God-man to redeem his people back to him. Man rejects God-man and crucifies him. Oh, over and over, that is our destitute, that we are born enemies of God. God-man dies the death deserved by a sinner, though he fulfilled the covenant and is sinless. God-man raises to new life as his sacrifice is accepted for all who believe. God-man redeems and empowers his people to go offer this life to all who believe freely. That is love, grace, and mercy. In every facet of our being, we reject, we turn away from. Christ came to do what we could not. And in doing so, mankind still rejected him and hung him on a cross. And yet, after his resurrection, he goes and offers this life freely to all who believe. That is grace, mercy, and love. In the face of total opposition and rejection, he still offers it. The adoration of the king by the people is joyful and met with gladness. This is found in verses 6 through 9. It's met with gladness and joy. Why? Because there's finally a king who will not lose any of his people. If you're familiar with Israel at all, you would realize they've run a long train on wicked kings. These kings would fail in every facet. The people would come under war. They would come under illness. Their walls would be destroyed. They would lose everything. God would judge them because of the failures of these kings. So rightfully, they rejoice at the thought of a king who is coming, who will redeem them back and rule with uprightness, mercy, and righteousness. A rightful king who rules with uprightness and justice. Israel has many wicked kings that could lead the kingdom away from God. The people who would be met with famine, war, suffering due to their sin. The king was the one who was to maintain the order and turn the people's affections back to God. The king was the example to the rest of the nation. This king of Psalm 45 is worth listening about. Which brings us to number 2. Hear, O daughter, beauty for ashes. This comes from verses 10 through 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber. The robes are woven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions falling behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The beckoning of the daughter here is geared towards the king's bride. This particular portion where it says daughter most likely is interpreted through Hebrew as one who is the beckoning of the potential bride of the king. As you read through the text, that makes it a lot more sense. So this beckoning of daughter is supposed to draw us back to the implementation of Israel at the very beginning. At the very beginning. So this is a beckoning of the king's bride. Forget your people and your father's house. The beckoning here is to the bride to realize to whom she is wed. That which she was, has been delivered to, is better than where she had been delivered from. The thinking of this particular verse is regarding a bride who has been brought from a war-torn and destitute land, that the receiving of the king is one of salvation and redemption. Beauty from ashes. Listen to the words here. From a war-torn and destitute place to be adorned in gold and fine linen, to be the spectacle of all who look upon her, fashioned of redemption that would shed all resemblance of that which she came from, like she had been given new life, a beauty from ashes. This psalm is messianic, as it has been mentioned in Hebrews, but this psalm is much more messianic in the presentation of the bride to the king. This is the church. This is you, and this is me. Once destitute, cast off, hopeless, broken down, not even worthy of recognition of adorning. Jesus Christ redeemed us. Unlike Adam, Christ did not look upon us and say, it is their own fault for sin. Christ did not look upon us and say, it is them that you gave me. That's the problem. That's not where he was at. Jesus Christ girded up the sword and rode victoriously into battle against all the works of the devil, conquered the enemy of our souls, which is sin and death. Rather than leaving us or abandoning us, Christ rode in victoriously that we may sing the songs of joy and gladness at his coming, not hiding in shame. We have been redeemed. I don't know where you're at this morning, but some of you may need to hear this. You are the beauty from among the ashes, adorned with Christ in gold and fine linen. You do not bear the markings of what you once were. Do not look at the many colored robes that the King has adorned you with and see the ashes from whence you came. The righteous King rode in victorious amongst the wickedness and death, defeated your oppressor, and carried you with him to present you before God as clean, white, perfect, spotless, and righteous once again. King Jesus came to do what King Adam did not do. So listen up, all you people here. Are you listening for the King in joy and gladness? Are you listening in fear that you may hide yourself in shame? You are redeemed. You are the object of his affections. He died on the cross for you to present you back to God completely perfect and spotless. You are his delight and his joy. Every time he speaks of love, grace, and mercy, that's you. If you are a part of the bride of Christ, this psalm should beckon to our souls as one who is adorned and loved by the righteous King, who has redeemed us from destitution, destruction, and complete hopelessness. We are become beauty from amongst the ashes by which we came. Number three, royal covenant fulfillment. Royal covenant fulfillment. And this brings to the close to the psalm, verses 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. New life, new identity, new progeny. Starting anew. You're no longer identified from the past, but you're starting fresh. Let's continue on. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Do you recall the covenant made with Adam and Eve to go and be fruitful and multiply? They were to multiply the glory of God in all of the earth and fill it with his glory. Adam and Eve and all their children failed that. We are the progeny of Adam. We failed that. We do not spread his glory before Christ. If we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we are replicating the image of our actual father, the devil. We are enemies of God before Christ. We are born into this life a sinner. We are born spiritually dead because of our father Adam. David even sang about this fact when he wrote in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So how are we to fulfill the mandated covenant commandment to fill the earth? We can't on our own. We would have to be born again. We would have to be born anew under the greater King and no longer under King Adam. We have to die and be born again. And there is only one King who did that very thing. Jesus Christ. Death was brought into the relationship, separating the bride from the first King, Adam, and it would be through death that the greater King would redeem his bride for eternity back to God. How magnificent is that? Death was brought into the equation. Death was brought into the covenant relationship because of Adam's fall. And it would be through the death of Christ by which we're going to be redeemed. How incredible is that? the curse by which we were to succumb to because of our fallenness, he would succumb to in righteousness and sinlessness, so that way we may be offered life and righteousness. How incredible is that? Redemption required the fulfillment of covenant and righteousness. No man can do that. Jesus Christ, the God-man King, did that very thing. He lived the life we were commanded to live, died the death that we deserved, and arose to new life that we may be born again. It is in death, burial, and resurrection of Christ where our death and redemption is found. This psalm is a love song. This love song is about a king who charged into battle and redeemed his bride from destruction and abandonment. This psalm is about how we have been redeemed as the bride of Christ back to our covenant status. As we are partnered with Christ to multiply the glory of God across the whole world. Do you want to know how? Through the preaching of the gospel. We say it every week, the Great Commission. We have been taken from the destitute of the outcast to be redeemed by our gracious and victorious King Jesus, to be His bride, that the outcome of our relationship with King Jesus is to go throughout the whole world preaching the gospel that the glory of the Lord may fill the earth once again. That the redeemed of the Lord would hear so and do so and be so. They would be the bride of Christ redeemed back. King Jesus redeemed his people back into the garden, back to the state before the fall, back to the place where we walk with our King and no longer hide at hearing his steps, but rejoice with gladness where we cry, "Come and return in your glory." I want to recite a few lines from a song called Psalm 45 by Shane and Shane. You ransomed your bride. On the day that you died, ascended to heaven in glory, she stands clothed in white, with her head lifted high, singing, "Come and return in your glory." You ransomed your bride on the day that you died, ascended to heaven in glory. We stand clothed in white, with our voice lifted high, singing, "Come and return in your glory." 10,000 strong, you're the fairest of all, fairest in heaven and earth. Of the children of men, you are the fairest of them, fairest in heaven and earth. We serve a glorious, mighty King whose lips have been brushed with grace to redeem back the bride to God to a rightful state. No longer outcast, no longer broken, no longer destitute and destroyed. Picked up from the ashes of destruction and adorned in gold, adorned in white, and adorned in a many-colored robe, that all the people of the earth would look upon her and say, "That is beautiful." This is a love song. To the conclusion, there's 3 points by which I want us to take away, 3 takeaways from Psalm 45. One, a weak King Adam lost his bride, and all who are born in that relationship are lost too. King Jesus came, girded the sword on his thigh, and came out victorious to redeem his bride back from death. Number two, the King beckons at the lost, the shamed, the defeated, to be redeemed. To be redeemed to beauty from ashes. And then number three, the bride of Christ now partners with Christ the King in covenant fulfillment by multiplying the glory of God amongst the face of the earth. And one day we will be presented spotless, perfect, redeemed, and righteous back to God for all eternity. So whenever we hear our King coming, what do? We don't hide. We rejoice with gladness and joy, knowing that our King is coming to present us back to God. Once and for all, never to be lost again. There is no other king, no other refuge, no other shelter by which mankind can find redemption than Jesus Christ. There is no other king who is near to the brokenhearted than King Jesus. There is no other king who saves like King Jesus. There is no other king where we find strength in our weaknesses than in King Jesus. King Jesus is our refuge and our shelter. We must run to the redeeming King, who came to save and pull us from to beauty from ashes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your goodness, for your redemption. We are so grateful that your King girded up the sword to go in battle, to do battle and be victorious, to redeem his bride back, to present her beautiful and forward and perfect back to God for all of eternity, not to be lost ever again. We are that bride. We have been brought from the destitute and the destroyed. We have been picked up from the ashes of death and placed in beautiful ivory palaces with Christ Jesus. We have been adorned in beautiful multicolored robes. We have gold that has been given to us. We deserved nothing. We did nothing. You reached down and pulled us from the mire. You reached down and pulled us from the ashes. You rule with uprightness and mercy. You rule with righteousness and justice. This is our love song that we get to recite back to you. A King by which we come, that when we hear coming, we rejoice in ourselves, for shame and the mars of sin have been removed. May our song be a sweet aroma to you. May our hearts be filled with joy and gladness at the hearing of our King. And whenever we come across love songs like this, may our affections be turned oh so towards you. To realize that we have been cast out, destroyed, not able to be redeemed, but you alone made battle. You alone pulled us from death into life. Now we are redeemed, spotless, and righteous, standing before God once again because of Christ Jesus. May our minds and our hearts be full of Psalm 45 in remembrance of our King, Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray this morning. Amen.